الحمد لله، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته، وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، إن الحكم إلا لله. Over the past 3 weeks, we've briefly described how notion of separation between church and state is not an Islamic, or is not shared by Muslims. It's not an Islamic way of viewing statecraft and governance. We indicated that this whole notion emerged really in the West as a result of how the church was perceived in Europe at the time and the struggle of power that took place church and the other temporal authorities. We also said that in the case of Islam, this obviously is not applicable, not on the conceptual level, nor on the historical level. And we also indicated that Islam is a comprehensive and a complete way of life, in that it doesn't recognize the duality of authority, where some things are perceived as being under the control of Allah or some God, and some things are under the control of temporal rulers. What we mentioned was that all of life should be integrated under one harmonious submission to the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Islam. We indicated that at the grassroots level also, we have to go beyond the recognition of the existence of Allah to the servitude of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One also needs to translate their conviction by accepting Allah's directives. So whether it is our individual, political, or social, economic life, we manifest our belief, our conviction, in the way in which we manage those spheres of our life, in conformity to divine diktat, in conformity to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, we tried to give quite a few citations of the Quran in the previous bayan, which showed clearly that Islam makes it incumbent on the Ummah as a whole to establish an Islamic system of governance based on these divine directives. And that the Ummah has done so over a period of 1,300 years until very recently. Also, we made it quite clear that those who do not judge or rule in accordance with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's revelation, they are described as disbelievers, they are described as rebels against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are described as wrongdoers, sinful. So the question that arises is the Islamic system or political system a theocratic one? And the answer simply is that Islam's political system is not theocratic. Now, theocracy implies two things. One is that Allah alone is the sovereign or the ultimate power. And the second part is the assumption that there's a certain priestly class, a certain clergy who claim to be the representatives of God on earth. Now, the first element in theocracy is compatible with Islam, because as we indicated in the previous bayan, the whole structure of Islam is based on the acceptance of the supremacy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that Allah's laws are ultimate and that His wisdom is infinite. This is the only similarity that Islam has with the concept of the notion of theocracy. The second element in theocracy has obviously nothing to do with Islam. In Islam, there's no church, there's no priesthood. They may be scholars, but scholars can come from any class of society. And scholarship is based on merit. But there's no priesthood, even insofar as the scholars themselves have no executive authority. They've got no political authority. They are guides, they are teachers, they are mentors, but they have no political authority in Islam. There's simply no church. There's no clergy. And insofar as the authenticity or validity or the relevance of a scholar is concerned, that is determined by the ijma, the consensus, and the acceptance of the majority of Muslims of that scholar. So if there is any true democracy that the world has ever seen, it is Islam, insofar as Islam emphasizes the principle of ijma, of consensus. And it's not just consensus of scholarship, but consensus of the practice and the acceptance and affirmation of the Muslim Ummah, the Islamic world, its population. Islam doesn't expect that there be some priestly class that have the prerogative in determining religious matters. Rather, in Islam, every individual Muslim is a man of virtue, of piety. Every man is priestly in his conduct and his behavior. So there's no church, there's no clergy, there's simply no priestly class. Islam doesn't accept for people to claim to be representatives of Allah on earth exclusively. Every human being, particularly every Muslim, is regarded as a trustee of Allah on earth. So, Islam is not a theocracy. It is not like the Roman Catholic Church, for example. In Islam, legitimacy of any power is derived ultimately from people's acceptance, which is beyond following divine teachings. In terms of mechanisms, one cannot gain legitimacy as a ruler in Islam unless people agree to it. The Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in spite of being Nabi of Allah and Rasulullah and Habibullah, the beloved of Allah, only assumed legitimacy as a ruler when the people of Medina unanimously agreed to it. And then he made the famous hijrah, the migration to Medina, and as a consequence of the unanimous acceptance of his authority, he assumes political leadership. At no point did the Muhajirin invade Medina and impose Shari'i law in Medina, and the Prophet as the ruler, the Khalif in Medina, like these charlatans, these liars in Syria and Iraq right now. That's not part of the Sunnah of the Prophet of Allah. So simply stated, rule cannot be imposed on people. And this is the Sunnah of the Prophet of Allah. Allah could have gladly sent 1,000 angels by the side of the Prophet to subjugate and impose his rule over the Quraysh as well. But لَن تَجِرَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا. You will never find a change in the methods that Allah has prescribed. And the method that Allah has prescribed as ideal is universal acceptance of a people and appointment of a people of their ruler. We're coming to democracy in a minute, because Islam is not exactly democracy either. But this is one component that needs to be kept in mind. So, this one element of theocracy, no doubt, we said, is similar to Islam in that we believe that Allah is the supreme authority, but it would be incorrect to call the Islamic system a theocracy. Now, lots of writers use this term, but it's simply inaccurate. Based on the principle that supports people choosing their own rulers, we find that Islam does not accept other systems of government which involve dictatorships, for example, in one form or the other. Because free will and the acceptance of people is simply absent. Nor is the system of monarchy regarded as an ideal Islamic dispensation, where power is inherited within the same family through children or relatives, and the king is the final determiner of law. Later we'll talk about the Khilafah of Yazid bin Muawiyah, but that is not really monarchy. There's some fundamental differences between the appointment of Yazid, the son of Muawiyah, as a successor to Khilafah and monarchy as we commonly understand. Also, there are many countries that call themselves republics. Islamic Republic of Iran, Islamic Republic of Pakistan. But the power only circulates within a closely knit class. There's a ruling elite, there's an oligarchy. Whatever system it is, and whatever title it has, if there's no consultation, shura, and if there's no free choice, then it simply cannot be regarded as an ideal form of Islamic governance. It is not part of the Sunnah of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we have to look at the nature of the comparison, like I said, between Islam and theocracy. We have to remember that whenever we make any comparisons, and whether that is with Islam and theocracy, Islam and democracy, Islam and socialism or communism, Islam and any other ism, that Islam is not a man-made idea, and that Allah ordained Islam as the deen, the way of life of all righteous believers. Islam reflects the infinite divine wisdom, which is absolutely infallible. It is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, with this kind of understanding, the fundamentals of Islam is reflected in the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in the ahadith and the sunnah of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which the Prophet received by way of revelation. This represents the ultimate truth. And it's not something that we can change. It's not something that we can update or modify or amend. It's not something that can be superseded in any way. When Allah declared, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum, today I have perfected for you your religion, it meant simply that it simply cannot be amended. There's no modification to it. In fact, any modification to what is perfect leads to imperfection. So if we believe in the Allah who is infallible, the creator of all being, then we would be in some serious trouble if we attempt to modify this directive or divine guidance, particularly with respect to governance. On the other hand, other systems, whether they're democracy, socialism, or any other ism, are systems that are man-made. These are man-made ideas. These are ideologies. And these ideas no doubt govern the social or political life of people. But what we have to admit also is that man is fallible. And I don't think that there's any man yet that has made the claim that any human being is infallible. Even the American Constitution, which represents the culmination of modern democracy and governance, has been amended thousands of times over. And this is simply because human beings are fallible. A human being, with all his wisdom, with all his knowledge, is still imperfect. Some of these man-made ideas may be positive, no doubt, in certain respects. They may strike upon the truth and reflect part of the divine wisdom. But it's simply not perfect. Not all of it is bad, but not all of it is good either. On the other hand, since it's not complete and it's imperfect, it's reverse logic to compare Islam with those systems. It makes a big difference when we make points of comparison. Some people and writers say that Islam is similar to democracy because it seems to carry a subtle implication that, at least when they use this analogy that Islam is similar to democracy, it seems to have this subtle implication that somehow democracy is the benchmark. That is the way that things should be. That is the ideal. And then we go back to Islam to find out whether it actually meets those standards or not. So the comparison itself is not appropriate. That is almost like taking Allah's ordained way of life and judge it according to a human criterion, which is, as we've admitted, infallible. That is fallible. It's not perfect. It's imperfect. So the first point is that whenever we make any comparison, whether it relates to the political system, the economic system, the social system, the legal system, it would be better that we compare other systems with Islam, democracy compared with Islam, socialism compared with Islam. We look at which areas or principles of democracy are similar to Islam, in which case we put the divine rule, we put the deen of Islam as the standard against which other things then can be measured. And this is how we will go through a few popular systems of governance. So one can say that while democracy and the political system in Islam may have some similarities, they're not really synonymous. They're not the same thing either. So some of the fundamental principles in theoretic democracy are similar to Islam. Because remember, in this 21st century, there is really no true democracy that exists. Since the war on terror, what we find is that the primary target has not been the Islamic world. The primary target of the war on terror is not Muslims. Muslims have been dispossessed more than 100 or 200 years ago. They've been colonized, subjugated, dispossessed, deprived. they are second-grade citizen that is subject to the dictate of European powers. We really have nothing to lose. We've been raped and pillaged and murdered and slaughtered, impoverished. And it's no accident that the greater part of the Islamic world is the third world. So Muslims have nothing to lose. It is the Western people that have everything to lose. The war on terror is actually a war against Western freedom, Western privileges, Western rights. There is really no democracy in the modern world. What we have at the very best is an oligarchy, a small coterie of powerful corporates and individuals that rule the world. And democracy becomes a camouflage to hide that reality. So if we look at theoretic democracy, we find there is no doubt some similarity to Islam. The freedom of the people to choose the ruler they want or trust most. The idea of participation in the decision-making process, call it parliament, call it whatever you wish, some form or the other. The theoretical notion of the removal of governments which fail to meet the expectations of people are similar in some respects. But we find that these principles, no doubt, in spite of being compatible with and similar to the Islamic system, doesn't necessarily mean that democracy is Islam or Islam is democracy. They're not synonymous. First of all, if we take some very simple examples, we can go into the details at some other point in time. But in a democracy, the ultimate authority is invested in people. It's a government by the people, for the people, theoretically. Although that's not really true. The ultimate authority lies with people themselves. Very often a very small group of people, a very wealthy, powerful group of people, but theoretically with the people. In Islam, however, ultimate authority doesn't belong to people. People, at the very best, are khulafa. They are deputies. They are representatives. They are not authorities. So, in Islam, ultimate authority belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah alone. إِنِ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ All authority is Allah's and Allah's alone. So this is one difference. This means that both rulers and the people who are being ruled are subject to a higher criterion for their decision making, which is obviously divine guidance. And if we very quickly compare that to the Tony Blairs and the John Howards and the George Bushes of the world, we find that the principle of equality of the people before the law actually is not entirely found in Western democracies. So these criminals who are guilty of egregious crimes, war crimes against civilian populations, will never see the inside of a cell, simply because in this democratic system, unfortunately, decision-making is not referred to divine guidance, that there is simply no higher criterion. The ruled and the ruler are not judged by the same standard. One could also ask, who would determine that divine guidance? Who defines what the Sharia is, for example? Now, of course, in this case, we can answer that people have the final say. It is the great ulama, the scholars, the people, the consensus of the laity, of the believing community. But if they are truly believers, their final say and their interpretation of the divine will or law will be truly reflective of the intent of Allah as manifest through the sunnah of his prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if they are truly believers. In other words, if they are really mu'mineen and muslimin, they would still defer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the Quran, and the divine guidance that Allah has sent through the Quran and through the sunnah of his blessed prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the precedent that the prophet set. Now suppose the majority of the people refuse to accept the divine guidance. Can they have supremacy? The answer is yes, but in this case, We can't call it an Islamic system anymore. See, the majority of the people, let's say, for example, in Indonesia, decide to legislate laws that contradict the Sharia, the dictates as clearly and unequivocally stated in the Quran, and the precept of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then we simply can't call it an Islamic land anymore, even though the majority may claim to be Muslim. So to be Islamic presumes that people believe in Islam, and they accept willingly and convincingly that Allah is the ultimate judge, and they reflect that in their system of political administration, and attempt to the very best to reflect the system of governance of the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some may think that this distinction is a theoretical distinction, but it's not. It has very serious distinctions, this distinction between Islam and democracy. What happens in Western democracy if the majority of the people decide that the drinking age should be lowered to 14? Or if prostitution should be legalized? Or for that matter, sanctions the illegal invasion of sovereign nations on false pretexts in the pursuit of national, in other words, corporate interests, like we have today. Australia is going to be a participant in the reinvasion of Syria and Iraq in the guise of humanitarian support or assistance. If the majority decides, no matter how detrimental or harmful the effects may be, that this should be done, then it becomes law because the majority of the people want it. So the majority of the American population agree that crimes, war crimes, should be perpetrated against the people of Iraq and Syria, and so it becomes law, it becomes legal. Or for that matter, that alcoholic drinks should be permissible, or prostitution should be legalized, or for that matter, homosexual marriages, it becomes legal. Under Islamic law, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always prohibits drinking, for example, or prostitution, or egregious war crimes against sovereign nations. And in a truly Islamic system of governance, there simply would be no intoxicants around, irrespective as to what the people may want. Simply because they would then refer or defer their desire to the dictate of the divine, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they'll feel that there are restrictions, no doubt, that will prevent them from doing so, and they will then conform to those restrictions. Now, of course, we compare this with the prohibition laws in the United States, for example. In the early part of the 20th century, remember, as we discussed in many other bayans, the United States attempted to prohibit alcoholic drink. But then the majority of the people said no more. And it was done away with. The prohibition was done away with. Now, this is not so under the Islamic system. Similarly, under the Islamic system, one cannot legalize prostitution. You cannot legalize weapons of mass destruction, like nuclear weapons that target civilian populations. The only true terrorist is really the United States. The only country that has used indiscriminately weapons of mass destruction against civilian populations is the United States. Hiroshima and Nagasaki set the precedent for the next 70 years. Then came, everyone has forgotten. Do you remember Cambodia? Do you remember Vietnam? Do you remember South America? And now it's our turn. But in an Islamic system, weapons of mass destruction can never be legalized. They can never be halal. Simply because the Shari'i law can never be amended. The Quran can never be changed. The Sunnah of the Prophet of Allah can never be modified. So it's categorically forbidden. The ultimate word here is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not the will of the majority. Unless they reject faith, obviously, then they can do whatever they wish, but then we can't call it Islamic anymore. Call it something else. Now, then another example that could be very interesting, which shows how Islam is, in fact, not even dissimilar to democracy, but in fact ahead of democracy, is the rights of minorities, where the majority of people who belong to a particular race or class or group decide, for example, to deprive minorities from their rights, in a democracy this happens and can happen, theoretically is possible and has happened and in fact will happen. So if a decision is taken to oppress minorities, this could be done under democracy. For example, not allowing Muslim women to wear headscarf in public spaces, as we find, for example, in certain European countries in the 21st century. It's possible. It can be done. The rights of minorities can be undermined. So if you look at the building of masjids, even in some Western countries, there are severe restrictions imposed. And in an Islamic system, this simply can't happen because the rights of minorities under an ideal Islamic system of governance, a khilafah, are rights which are enshrined in the Quran. The dhimmi rights, the word dhimma or dhimmi comes from the word dhimma, which means covenanted people. People that have inalienable rights as a consequence of a covenant, a contract between the two. So these are enshrined in the Quran. It's enshrined in the hadith and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as such, no human being can supersede them. So the blowing up of tombs and temples is simply not possible in an Islamic system. The destruction of religious sites and, for that matter, disparaging and disrespectful conduct towards the religious relics and the privileges of minorities simply cannot occur. That's why Islamic societies have always been cosmopolitan societies. From the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam up to the last Islamic Khilafah, the Ottoman Khilafah. Now, if you compare the Ottoman Khilafah to, for example, modern Saudi Arabia, you can see the marked difference between the two. The Ottoman Khilafah is a multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-religious society. Saudi Arabia is a sterile backwater of civilization. By sterile, I mean nothing is tolerated. Even a dissenting opinion amongst Muslims is not even tolerated. So it can't be classified as an Islamic system of governance. The Quran and the Ahadith are the ultimate constitution that can never be changed. In the secular constitution, it can be changed. Because we are human, we author these constitutions, but later we find others come who may have better wisdom and they amend them. We can't say the same when it comes to Islam, simply because we cannot say that we know more than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At least not as true believers, not as Muslims. The possibility of amending, changing, altering, and in this particular context, undermining the rights of minorities is not possible within a khilafah. It is possible within a democracy. In addition to supreme authority, we notice that democracy seems to go with systems which are secular. In other words, they assume that religion, morals, for example, this is the jurisdiction of churches or temples. It has nothing to do with the actual political system. In a democracy, basically ends justify means, irrespective as to the means. It's a utilitarian system where things are measured by their monetary utility. It's a capitalist system, essentially. So this is another difference between Islam and democracy. That the system of government in Islam doesn't make a distinction between the moral and the temporal, between the spiritual and the physical, between ritual and finance and banking or business, for that matter. The whole notion of secularism is alien to Muslim thinking. So these are some of the fundamental differences between the two. Islam is not a democracy. So if it's not a monarchy, it's not a dictatorship, it's not a theocracy, and it's not a democracy, then the question can be asked, what is Islam? What is Khilafah? Now, some people have attempted to give it the title of theodemocracy, which reflects one aspect of theocracy, in other words, the supremacy of the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And some elements of democracy, such as not having an exclusive class, for example, or people participating in the processes. Now, I don't think this is a good title because theocracy, like I said, in people's minds, there's this notion tied of a priestly class. And with democracy, obviously, this reflects on weakness, particularly of modern democratic systems and the abuses and the undermining of minority rights, for example, or the sanctioning of what is clearly inimical and harmful to human well-being and morality. A better term, if you want to use an English equivalent, is popular vicegerency. And this is derived from the word khilafa. Inni ja'ilun fil ardi khalifa. When Allah created Adam, Allah says, indeed, I'm to place on earth a vicegerent, a deputy, one who would rule on my behalf, one who executes my will, one who accomplishes my intent. He's an agent. We are agents of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this reflects the trusteeship that the entire human race has been appointed to upon the creation of their father, Adam alayhi salam. And it's not for one individual or one group, but it's a collective responsibility. And this is also reflected in our being addressed as an ummah, ummata wasata, a collective that is justly balanced as well. And this applies to both the rulers and the ruled alike. So if we want to use a word, if ever someone asks you, what is the Islamic system of governance? What is khilafah? You can say it's popular vicegerency. That's a nice term. Sounds very fancy. Sounds very intellectual. All it means is that we are agents of Allah and that collectively we have to achieve that outcome. In other words, the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the question is, do we have in existence any system or any nation that exemplifies the Islamic political system as we've described up to this point? Now remember, we're going to go into the mechanisms of election of a ruler very soon. Now, the fact of the matter is that there simply is not a single example in the world where there is a complete, a perfect, or even marginally similar system in this present time. The Islamic system of governance simply does not exist. The last semblance of an Islamic system of governance came to an end in 1924 with the abolishing of the Ottoman Khilafah. Now, this doesn't mean that the system of Khilafah is utopian. It only exists in theory. Like we said, we've got 1,300 years that showed how it functioned very often in an exemplary way, facilitating all good and the prosperity of humanity. It existed, for example, in a complete and perfect form during the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We find that it existed in a complete form during the four rightly guided caliphs, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali radiallahu anhum ajma'in, as we will be discussing very soon. It existed throughout Islamic history where the models of Khilafah were either perfect or as close to perfection as was possible given the circumstances that Muslims faced. Obviously, as the centuries passed, there have been lots of ups and downs. There's been decay, as happens with all civilizations and all people. But today, it's very difficult to point at any single model that we can say comfortably represents a true picture, or even a semblance of a picture of an Islamic political system. It doesn't exist. We have no doubt devout, pious Muslims, good Muslims, but we don't have an Islamic system of governance. Now, there are many systems that are far off what Islam teaches. It violates some of the very basic principles and precepts upon which a truly Islamic system can be based. Now, I think that we've got to be honest when facing these issues. We can't apologize for any imperfections. Imperfections are human, but they're not ideal. And I hope, inshallah, and we make dua that in the coming decades, we will be able to see better models of that Islamic political system, the Khilafah. Now, we have to make a clear distinction between Islam as a teaching, as ideals as we find it enshrined in the Quran, as we find it enshrined in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Sharia, and the degree to which Muslims themselves have failed, or for that matter, even succeeded in measuring up to those standards. And inshallah, from next week, we'll begin to explore to what degree have Muslim societies in this modern age met those standards. And unfortunately, the picture is very dismal. وآخر دعوانا إن الحمد لله رب العالمين.